Confess, sometimes when I pray and God answers my prayer, I'm shocked. I don't know why. Sometimes you pray and you pray because that's the right thing to do, and then the prayer comes answered, and you think, oh, well, I wasn't expecting that. There you go. I should be expecting it all the time. And sometimes you pray for things that are difficult, and yet God still comes through. It was a great joy to catch up with Dina a few days back and to hear. To hear my prayers, as well as the prayers of all the congregation members, being effective. So, again, as Dina was sharing with me, I was thinking, of course God can do whatever he can do. We can believe it in our heads, and then we see it in reality. So let me encourage you, keep praying. Not only for that, but pray for your loved ones. Keep praying for those people that are lost. Pray for your own life. Pray that God draws nearer to you. Let your prayers be resounding day in and day out. So let's pray together right now. Father, I do thank you that we have a God who delights to hear the prayers of his people. Father, oftentimes we do pray, and Father, we can be like the waves of the sea, tossed back and forward. And help us today to know that you can do far more than we can imagine. And so we thank you, Father, for the fact that you're a powerful God, that you're a God who delights in seeing your people thrive. And Father, there are many things we don't understand in this broken world. What we do understand, Lord God, is that you're a loving and powerful God, and you're our God. And so help us, Lord, to walk in faith with you. Be with us right now as we turn to scriptures, and may they be clear to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. It was 1879 in England, in the town of Northumberland, that electricity first was installed in some homes. A wealthy widow was very keen to be the first in the suburb to adopt this wonderful invention. Previously, houses were lit with candles or oil or gas lamps. Her house is going to be the first fitted with light globes. And to savour this moment, she decided to have a switching on party for all to enjoy this wonderful day. Family gathered, friends and neighbours all came for this occasion. After the cake and the champagne, the great chandelier was turned on. It was bright, flooding the whole room with bright light. To the widow's horror, when the light was turned on, it revealed decades of accumulated soot. It revealed all the cobwebs dangling from the tall ceiling. It showed up all the grime that had been hidden by the darkness. The lady was so embarrassed, she ordered the light to be turned off immediately and rushed out of the room, mortified of the dirt and the soot in her house. Now, we ended Hebrews 4 with the writer saying to us, there will come a day when the Lord will judge the thoughts, the attitudes, and the desires of our heart. In verse 13, he reminded us that there is nothing in all creation that is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. There is no secret sin that he is not aware of. So it may seem incredible that now Hebrews calls us to approach this holy God, not only to approach him, but to do so with confidence and joy. You know, the very first time that God's people had to approach this almighty God was at Mount Sinai, and they were petrified. They begged Moses, and they said to him, you go up the mountain, you meet with God, and then come back and tell us what he wants us to do. We'll obey you. You go. They knew it was a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But friends, we live in a society today that has very little fear of this living God. In fact, many people come to God wanting to investigate him. They want to haggle with him as to his standard. They come to see whether he suits their needs. People no longer come before this holy God as repentant sinners in need of forgiveness. They come as customers checking out a product. Hebrews calls us to regain this healthy and holy fear of the Almighty God. Not the fear of someone who is volatile or the fear of someone who is unpredictable. No, this holy fear of the God who sees our every sin, our thoughts, our desires, but he still offers us grace and mercy. That is why we need a high priest. It's why we need an advocate, someone who will plead on our behalf before the Father. So what does it mean for modern day Christians, for you and me today, to have Jesus as our high priest? What does it actually mean? Well, to understand that, we need to understand the job of the high priest in the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews compares the ministry of the Levitical high priest with that of Jesus. The high priest's job was to come into the Holy of Holies, inside the temple, to stand before the mercy seat, which is on the Ark of the Covenant, and there he interceded on God's behalf. The people were waiting outside, waiting for the high priest to come out, if he came out. They came, the people came in repentance, and they left with the assurance that the God who sees everything is a God who will still show mercy and grace. And this they did every day at home, every year. Symbolically, the Bible tells us, symbolically, their sins were forgiven as they looked forward to the ultimate redemption in the Messiah. But Hebrews tells us Jesus is by far greater than this earthly high priest. For Jesus stands not before the Ark of the Covenant. No, he stands before the Holy Father. His ministry is not merely symbolic. It is effective and real. While the earthly high priest offers the blood of animals, Jesus, our great high priest, offers his own blood. He gave his own life. While the earthly high priest had to repeat this process year after year after year, the sacrifice of our great high priest is once for all, permanent and eternal. Notice the writer shows us why Jesus is greater than the Levitical high priest. And what he does is he shows that the position of high priest was not someone that was a voluntary position. You didn't put your hand up and say, I'd like to be high priest. No one chose to be priest. It was a task that God appointed. And so, verse 5, the writer says, Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming high priest. He quotes Psalm 2, showing how the Father appointed the Son to that position. That's the first similarity. The second similarity was that the high priest was chosen from among the people. He had to be one of us. The writer says in verse 1, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray because he himself is subject to weakness. But how does that fit with Jesus? Jesus is the eternal Son of God. How does he fit that second role? I remember going to a dentist and the dentist in our discussion, he said, George, I'd like to recommend to your family one of the best holidays I've been to. He assured me that we would love this location. He said, you and your family need to go there. You really need to go there. It's fantastic. And then he said, it cost $5,000 for the week, but it's fantastic. They catered for everything, he said, for adults and children. You just get to relax and enjoy it. It was fantastic, he said. I said to him, the issue wasn't how fantastic it was. The issue was the $5,000 a week. That was the issue. He just couldn't grasp that would be a problem. He was a dentist. I was not a dentist. I was paying him to go on holidays. And I thought, it must be hard for people who are well off to understand that not everyone can just click their fingers and spend thousands of dollars like that. And yet, the God of glory, the creator of the universe, decided to come to us in flesh, to be born in a poor family. He lived in some backwater town. We know that Jesus' family were very poor because when they came to the temple to dedicate Jesus for his circumcision, they brought a pair of doves That's the lowest offering you can offer. A pair of doves, which is the designation of the poor. So does Jesus, our great high priest, understand and sympathize with us? Does he know what it's like to walk in our shoes? The writer says in verse 8, Jesus learned obedience. He learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of salvation for all who obey him. You see, Jesus, out of love, got off his throne, took off his robe, and came to experience the worst that evil could throw at him. He felt every sting of every temptation to the fullest extent, so that he may be able to sympathize with us in our weakness and also deliver us from sin and death. And so the writer sums up all the sufferings of Jesus to fulfill this role. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petition with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. It's really important for us to understand what the writer is saying here. This is the crux of the gospel message. Jesus is God, fully divine and fully man. But in order to be our representative, to be our high priest, he had to be one of us. He had to experience what we experience. He could not be aloof or distant. He could not be Bette Midler's God. God is watching this from a distance. No. He learned obedience from all that he suffered. And when the writer says he was made perfect, he's saying that Jesus fulfilled all the conditions of God's high priest. The high priest was chosen from among men. Click. The high priest is not a voluntary position, but was someone called by God. Check. The high priest must be someone who's able to sympathize with the weak. Check. The high priest must be able to sacrifice for the sins of the people. Check. Notice what he's doing. One after the other, Jesus ticks every box. But unlike the earthly high priest, what he does permanently. Forever. Therefore, says the writer in verse 9, Jesus has become the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Please notice it does not say that Jesus has become the source of salvation for all who believe he exists. It does not say he's become the source of salvation for all those who understand the gospel. It does not even say he's become the source of salvation for those who worship him. The writer carefully says he has become the source of salvation for those who obey him, for those who submit to his authority. So I wonder, how can those who know the truth of what Christ has achieved for us and the dangers of rejecting his grace, how can they not grab this gracious offer with both hands? Who could understand this, of what Christ has done for them and the horrors of what he saved us from, and not run to it eagerly? Well, the answer, of course, is there in verse 2 of chapter 5. Listen to what it says here. This great high priest is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. The word ignorant in the Bible is not a rude word. It's not an offensive word. It's simply a word to describe someone who is not aware of something. It's a word that describes every single person who hears the good news and does not immediately repent and run to the throne of grace. To be ignorant, as far as Hebrews is concerned, is to accumulate all the rubbish, all the fool's gold of this world, and miss the eternal treasures of heaven. That's to be ignorant. The Apostle Paul loved that word. He used it in Acts 17. He says to the Athenians, in the past, God overlooked our ignorance. But now he commands people to repent. The Apostle speaks of the Gentiles, the unbelievers in Ephesians 4. They are darkened in their mind. They are separated from the life of God because of their ignorance because of their hardness of heart. Paul describes his own life before he came to know Jesus. He says, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. You know, on the cross, when Jesus was crucified, he prayed, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Not a single one of the people there would have done what they did had they known that that was the Lord of glory. No one. They did it in ignorance. Today, the Holy Spirit will spend the rest of our life opening your eyes to the truth of the gospel, revealing the dangers of the world's temptations, and pointing us to the joys that is found in Christ. What is the opposite of ignorance? It's the truth in Jesus. So having learned this truth, overcoming ignorance, the writer goes on to show us how we should respond to this great salvation. Well, we come to what is often referred to as the lettuce passages. We were talking about that over the camp. The writer's encouragement is this, and they all begin with the word let us, hence the word lettuce. Since we are not ignorant of God's truth, he says in verse 11, let us make every effort to enter the rest so we will not fall by following the example of disobedience. You know, strangely, for some people, unbelief is worn like a badge of honour, as if doubt or uncertainty were a sign of a great intellect. Some people parade their scepticism with pride. You may be sucked into all this. I'm not that easily conned. I'll reserve judgment. Doubt and uncertainty, for some people, are the signs of a sharp mind. C.S. Lewis, in his great fictional work, The Great Divorce, describes a bishop in the Anglican Church, a bishop who died and went to hell. And he was given a tour of the edge of heaven. Now, this is fiction. And the bishop there meets one of his parishioners, a young man called Richard. Richard was a believer, a Christian, and he was now in heaven. And the young man, Richard, invites the bishop to come and meet Jesus, the source of all love and truth. And the bishop insists that even if he met Jesus, there still must be room for doubt and inquiry, he says. That's the sign of a healthy mind, he continues. The young man pleads with the bishop to surrender his will, to submit to the Lord of glory. Well, after a lot of discussion, the bishop decides to return to hell. He tells the young man that he's actually starting a Bible study there. And the topic of the Bible study is, come and meet the Christ's infinite glory. And adds this, he confesses that he's having a few problems with generating interest from the inhabitants. Let us not be ignorant of the truth. Let us make every effort to enter the rest, God's rest. Well, the second of the lettuces is in verse 14. Since we have got a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us firmly hold on to the faith we profess. Let us hold on firmly. It's an amazing word. It's a word that means to grasp tightly. In this broken world, there are many who do not hold firmly to the truth. And we heard from chapter 2, they just drift away. There are some who will sell their birthright. They will sell their soul for a pot of stew. There are others like the Pharisees who will discuss and study the scriptures, who will debate all the doctrines. And as Jesus says, they refuse to come to him to have life. There are many, many people who have so compromised their faith, they've long left the road to life and are simply playing church. But we are called to cling to the faith we profess because we have a high priest who is able to sympathise with our weakness and give us the strength we need daily. Well, the third of the lettuces is in verse 16. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in our time of need. The writer calls God's people to come into the very presence of God with confidence, because there you'll find help for whatever you need. You know, Jesus' death and resurrection not only took away the sting of death so that we're no longer afraid of death, but he also took out the sting of sin so we can live in a broken world and not feel the sting of that. Because Jesus is our high priest, we can come to the throne of God, we can come to him confident that we receive all the help, not only to cope with the difficulties of life, but to thrive through the difficulties of life. Yeah, to thrive. On the cross, the temple curtain that separated God from mankind was torn in two. The way to God was open for all to come, to enter. And yet the Bible speaks of those who refuse to come in, to find healing, to find comfort, to find hope, to find salvation. God's invitation to come to him is often met with excuses, as we saw in the parable of the banquet. The Lord says in Isaiah 5, he says, "What more could I have done for my people than I have done?" Jesus has done it all on the cross. In fact, he says it is finished. And now he calls us to come to him in humility and submission, in obedience. He is the source of eternal life to all who obey him. Do we make use of that invitation to come to him each day, bringing to him our struggles and our burdens? Or are we still looking elsewhere, perhaps trusting in him for our eternal life, but looking to the world for every other need? You know, the wealthy widow foolishly demanded the light to be turned off. She didn't want to see the soot and the grime and the muck. But that's the purpose of the light. That's the purpose of the gospel. It reveals the things that are uncomfortable in order that we may deal with them and find forgiveness. Not to take hold of God's mercy, not to run to the throne of grace and find help, is to be ignorant of his love. It's to be ignorant of God's grace that he offers. Proverbs 18, verse 10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe." I pray for all of us here today that we may run to him who is our refuge, who is our comfort, our great high priest who daily intercedes on our behalf. May you be fully aware of God's eternal riches available for all who come to him. May you find your joy in him and him alone. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful that we have an eternal high priest who intercedes for us. There is only one mediator, and Father, we are so glad it is Jesus. Father, help us today that we might find in him the grace and the mercy, the comfort, the healing, the joy, the assurance. And so, Father, once again, we thank you for the grace that he's shown to us, that all the effort has been done, and now he calls us to come and rejoice in him. Amen. I hope you can say with the hymn writer, it is well with my soul. Your body may not be well, but I pray that your soul may be well.